Luke 24. I've said that many times already, and maybe you're saying, when are we going to get to Luke 25? Well, that would be Acts chapter 1, which we'll hold off on that for a while. And yet, it may seem, as through the course of this Bible study this morning, that we're going to look at the whole of Scripture. And in fact, we are, to a degree, at least hopefully you won't feel that it's exhaustive or exhausting. But Jesus, in his words to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, told them some things which they should have already known. Haven't you read? Are you so slow of heart to believe these things? So in Luke 24, this is the first resurrection appearance, or you could say the first appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus to his followers in Luke's gospel. Now, Matthew and the other writers have different tellings, but Luke wanted to tell it this way, that Jesus is here on a road outside of Jerusalem walking with two disciples, not of the apostles, not of the 12 or of the 11 now, but two others who were there, who were followers of Jesus to whatever degree, who were just sad and despondent and without hope now because Jesus is dead and gone. And we had word about he's alive. These women went to the tomb and angels said he's alive and all this kind of thing. We don't understand what this is about. Jesus responds here in verse 25 and 26. He said to these two, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus is walking with these disciples at some point, having left Jerusalem, going to this place called Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey, not very far. You could do that in a couple hours, you know, 2 or 3, up to 4 hours maybe, if you're just really taking your a leisurely stroll along the way. And Jesus, during that time, at whatever time he intercepted them, had this conversation with them and then began to teach everything concerning himself in all the scriptures, from the beginning, from Moses' writings to the prophets, even how he's going to say a little bit later in Luke 24, when Jesus is not just with those two disciples, but they've, after their wonderful interaction with Jesus and a shared meal that we'll look at next time, went back to Jerusalem and found the apostles and reported all these things. And then Jesus himself appeared, and he then taught the same, perhaps lesson, to the whole group that he had shared with these two on the road to Emmaus. Point being, an hour, 2, 3 hours at most of Bible teaching, which discovered or uncovered the message of Christ throughout the whole of Scripture, specifically focusing on his suffering. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Now, we looked at that a little bit last time and how that all came to be. The suffering that Christ went through, definitely his death, burial, and the suffering that went before that, all his mistreatment, the mocking, the scourging, the scorn, the rejection, and so forth. And then his glory, which initially is his resurrection. He's raised in glory. Soon we're going to see he's ascended into heaven, taken back into heaven to be with his heavenly Father, then also to be enthroned or seated at the right hand of God, and then that future glory when Christ returns in the glory of his Father and of all the angels and his own glory. So there's multiple aspects of that glory that he is entering into. Up to this point, it's primarily his resurrection, that Christ would rise from the dead. Now, we don't have access to that recording, you know, videotape or surveillance, you know, TV kind of camera footage, which is so amazing. How just amazing what kind of footage is available nowadays. This happened. Well, we have video footage of it. How do we get that? Anyway, we don't have any from that first century time. Would have been nice, I suppose, you know, some sermon audio, maybe some video going on there, maybe a little whatever. No, but we do have the scriptures. We have the Bible, which is like what Jesus taught from. So it's okay to read the scriptures and say, oh, I know what Jesus told those guys because it's written right here, which comes back to that idea. We don't want to be foolish people and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written about Christ. Definitely, we want to know Christ better, but maybe there are some other things that we ought not to be foolish and slow of heart to believe, like God is good, or God is holy, or God is near to the brokenhearted, or we, like sheep, all of us like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Or things like God is coming to judge the good and evil. Or these kind of promises that we have in Scripture. We don't want to be slow of heart to believe those things. We want to be fully engaged, fully believing God's word from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To the very end of the Scriptures, we want to trust God's word. Stake our lives upon it, not just our daily lives now. You know, biblical principles for personal finance. Well, that's important. God speaks on those issues. But even more specifically, there's a whole heap of living yet to be done outside of time. We're talking eternity. For us to spend so much time and attention trying to figure out what's happening in this life, or maybe in the near future, you know, end times events, be so animated by those things and really want to study. Okay, there's a place for that. But how about really focus on eternity? Because that is where we will be fully alive, where we won't have this body of sin hanging around us, where we will be regenerated, resurrected. We're regenerated now, spiritually speaking, but in that resurrection, in the regeneration, Jesus calls it, in that great coming day, that's where our attention ought to be, that we ought to think of ourselves as seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 talk about that. In any event, we have this message or this teaching from Jesus to those two disciples, and going through all the Scriptures from Moses to all the prophets. By the way, Jesus here identifies two divisions, I guess you'd say, of what we call the Old Testament. He talks about the books of Moses, and he talks about the prophets. And a little bit later in Luke 24, he's going to mention the writings also, where he's speaking to all the apostles, from the law, or from the law of Moses, to the prophets, and then also the writings. The writings are those books like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those kinds of things, where those are not prophetic necessarily, although we're going to see in the course of our study that there's a lot of prophecy in Psalms. A lot of the messianic or Christological statements about or in the Psalms are prophetic. Just amazing. We'll see here as we go forward. Well, in kind of a summary fashion, Christ is written all over the Scripture, from the beginning to the end. We can see him in every page. We can see his presence. We can see his anticipation, kind of the shadow of his coming, or we can see his coming, you know, in technicolor described. Well, Jesus had told his disciples, kind of pre-framing, getting them ready for getting into Jerusalem on that last passion or a Passover time that Jesus was going to experience, back in chapter 18. They hadn't gotten to Jerusalem yet. This is before the triumphal entry. This is like coming up from Jericho after dealing with Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So he said, everything written. And he's already said before that, suffering, death, burial, resurrection. This is what's going to happen. What is striking, he's mentioned this in another situation as well, which even comes to the point specifically about a resurrected Christ, a resurrected person in general. How are people not believing in that resurrection Christ? Well, remember the parable Jesus told? Was it a parable? The illustration Jesus gave about the rich man and Lazarus. Both men died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went into Hades. And all the interaction, the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham, and how that all came to be. And Abraham's final response to the rich man, he said, the rich man's brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So many people even today deny the fact that Jesus was at all, that he was Christ, that he died, and then he was resurrected. People deny all these things. We're going to look at highly improbable nature of any of these prophecies in Scripture coming true about Jesus Christ perfectly and wonderfully. Well, giving then a kind of a preview, or not a preview, an overview of some of the Scriptures that Jesus may have referred to those apostles, the disciples on the road and the apostles all gathered together, the words of the prophets on the message, Messiah brings salvation. Back in Genesis 3, we see this real history of Adam and Eve sinning against God and God's judgment upon the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Of course, we see the ultimate seed of woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. But here we see that he is the one who suffers a wound from the serpent. Satan is so wanting to kill, destroy Jesus because of he's so demented and deceived in what he thinks he can do. But that is going to be a minor wound compared to the crushing or the bruising, it says here, the same word, bruise, used twice there. He's going to bruise you on the head. That's going to be a fatal wound for you. We could look at what's going to happen. We can even see now that Satan is vanquished. He's done. But in the future, he's going to be thrown into an abyss or a pit for 1,000 years and then taken out of there and thrown into hell. Place prepared for him and the demons. Well, we see then that Christ is that one who saves, who accomplishes the judgment upon Satan that God predicted or stated here in Genesis chapter 3. Also in that verse, you remember that Adam and Eve discovered that they were naked and they were ashamed, and so they cover themselves with fig leaves. Well, God says, that's not going to do. Let me cover you. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam. Wait a minute, garments of skin? At this point, how many people were there? There were two people. People have skin. Where else does skin come from? Animals, right? Animals. God killed an animal. Was it? What kind of animal was it? Don't know. But something had to die to cover Adam and Eve's sin. God is prefiguring. You can't cover your sin by yourself. Something's got to die. You're going to try to cover your sin? Mm-mm. Something has to die to cover it. Well, and that is re-emphasized in chapter 4, the offerings of Cain and Abel. And Cain presented an offering to the Lord. I mean, they're both wanting to honor God and give thanks to him for the fruit of their work. But he said Cain offered an offering of the fruit of the ground, so vegetables, fruit, whatever, that he grew. By the way, you hear all the time that early man were hunters and gatherers. They couldn't even, domesticated livestock. Oh, that didn't come around till tens of thousands of years later. Well, wait a minute. The son of, two sons of the first people. One was involved with agriculture, so growing things, not going out hunting and gathering it, but just growing it right there. And the second one was involved with livestock. So those things that the evolutionary timetable says, no, this thing happened much later. And even the usefulness of metalworking, oh, much later. You know, Iron Age, Stone Age, all this kind of stuff. No, we read about it in the opening verses of Genesis where they're doing this stuff. And they are, I mean, it's just, it takes it for granted. Yeah, Cain and Abel were farmers and ranchers. Abel also presented an offering, but his offering was of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions, which as we're going to look, we won't see it this morning, but if you read to read in Leviticus and all those statements about the offerings that people were to present, the Israelites were to present, the fat portions were those that God particularly enjoyed. Abel offered that. Something has to die. Plants, vegetables, they don't die in the sense of what animals do. They can die. You can die, you know, grass can die, trees can die, but not like animals that have the breath of life in their nostrils. Notice the Lord said, Abel, your offering is good. Cain, no, Something has to die. You can't just come empty-handed or even full with stuff that you've grown yourself. Something has to be sacrificed. Noah, in his response also, after the flood, after the great deliverance over this year-long voyage in this boat, took of or from every clean animal, every clean bird that they had brought on this ark. They kept alive all this while, and they said, let's kill them and offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And notice it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And that's when he said, I'll never curse ground like I've done, all right. I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. Do you remember even a little bit later, Abraham offered his son, or was acting like he was going to offer because God told him to. God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'll tell you. Shocking. You read about that in Genesis 22. What is this? What are you doing? Short story is Abraham's whole hope, apart from in God, was in the life of this son, Isaac. God promised it. He already had a son through his concubine, Ishmael. That's not the one. This is the son. And now God says, offer him up to me. Well, you read that whole drama there in Genesis 22. And finally, God says, don't stretch your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. That's what God was testing him, trying him to see if he feared God. You haven't even withheld your son, your only son, from me. You're willing to offer him up. Of course, Abraham expected God to raise him up because God promised everything. I mean, everything goes through Isaac. Nothing else. He's the only answer. How's God going to work through a dead son? Oh, he must be able to raise him up. You see the expectation, the shadowing that even Abraham had back 2000 BC. So Isaac is in a sense, a shadow of Christ, but also when God provided this ram that was then offered as a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. Substitutionary death, animal death, but death as a way to approach God. Definitely as we fast forward to the time of Moses and the Exodus in the 1446 BC, this time where the Israelites are to offer a Passover lamb, a lamb, one-year-old lamb, that shall be killed on the 14th day of the month, and then some of that blood put on the doorpost and lintel of the houses. But this here in Exodus 12 and verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. But I'm going to look for it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you when I come to destroy, when I come to strike the land of Egypt. Something has to die to cover sin. Scripture also teaches that it is to be eaten in a single house, but specifically, you're not to break any bone of it. When we look at Jesus' death on the cross, remember when the soldiers came to break the legs of all the guys? They said, let's get this death, this crucifixion thing over because it's getting to be the Sabbath day and it's getting to be sundown, all this. So they broke the legs of the first guy, the second guy that came to Jesus, and he was already dead. None of his bones were broken, just as the Passover lamb was presented. A little bit later in that wilderness wanderings, when God had sent judgment upon the people for any number of sins that they'd committed, there was one of those times when God told Moses to make a fiery serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, and it shall be. This is amazing how God provided salvation. It shall be that, or come about, that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Think, what does that have to do with anything? This thing, when Moses made that bronze serpent, set on a standard, and anyone who looked at that bronze serpent lived, this is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not like lifted up and praised and exalted and glorified and worshipped and honored, but lifted up on a stick. And people who look at him in faith will be saved. Many people looked at him and mocked him, scorned him. Oh, he saved others. He can't save himself. Or come down, you know, save yourself and us, the other criminals cried out. No, those who look at him in faith will live. Isaiah, some 700 years later, after the 600 after the Exodus, he said this, surely our griefs he himself bore. He's talking about the servant of the Lord. our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Those things that we saw from the beginning, Abel's sacrifice, Noah's, Abraham's, all the Levitical stuff is summed up or found its substance in Christ himself. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know, the scriptures talk about Messiah's rejection by God. God himself forsakes him. Psalm 22, great passage that Jesus even quotes. While he's on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Jesus himself had those words. These are words of David. But even as Peter quotes in Acts 2, he says David was a prophet. He wasn't talking about himself. He was saying these things about Christ. Back to Isaiah's gospel, if you will. Isaiah 53, he was smitten of God. He was struck down by God. He was afflicted by God. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And even back in the Mosaic legislation, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Or like Paul says it in Galatians 3, or is it chapter 4, where he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. You know, not only did God reject the Messiah, but also the people. Jesus came to his own people and they didn't receive him. Again, going back to Isaiah, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Even specifically, one of his own apostles, the man who'd traveled with him for years, my close friend, Psalm 41 says, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. He is the one. In Psalm 55, it says, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. He's talking about Judas, the psalmist is. And even specifically, how much did Judas get for his betrayal? 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah here in Zechariah 11 talks about that. 30 pieces of silver as my wages. What do I get for betraying Jesus into your hands? And even the context or the aftermath of that, when Judas feels remorse and takes that money back and throws it into the temple, as it said here, I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter. What is in the house of the Lord? The potter, remember what was purchased in the because the money could not be put back in the temple treasury, so they went out and bought a field to be a place for the burial of Judas and others. Jesus, the Christ, would to be rejected. Psalm 31 again says, because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Do you remember his 12 valiant disciples who were there in the Garden of Gethsemane with him when all the crowd with torches and swords and clubs came out? They fled. They fled away from Jesus. And even it says, I think we'll see it in just a moment, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's what happened. Jesus may have been referring to all these statements as he talks with these disciples. Of course, he's not referring or relating them to himself. He's saying, this is what the Christ is going to be. From Moses, from Genesis, we see this scriptures fulfilled in what happened to Jesus. You talked about this triumphal entry. Well, yeah, Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel, all this kind of stuff. But wait a minute, what about the suffering? What about the scourging? What about the rejection, the betrayal, all this kind of thing that also goes on? What about this that even was quoted just a few days before? This is Sunday, a couple days after the Passion, just a few days on that Friday before. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head saying, oh, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Or the words of Christ on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We're not talking David. This is Jesus, the Messiah, spoken about. Going back to Isaiah now, chapter 50, he says, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The prophet spoke about the death of Christ, which again, in that first century time period, they weren't looking for a Messiah to die for them. We don't need a dead Messiah. We need a living Messiah who can be a political, military conqueror for us, to get Rome out of us. That's what they were looking for. A dead Messiah? What are you even talking about? Well, here we see this verse again from Deuteronomy chapter 21, the idea of several aspects here in this passage. Somebody's committed a sin worthy of death. Hang him on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But also, you shall surely bury him on the same day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance. So Jesus was buried on the same day that he died by crucifixion, being hanged on a tree. Zechariah talks about this. I'll pour out on the house of David and the house and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Specifically, it talks about him whom they have pierced, the piercing of the crucifixion, also the piercing of the side that, okay, that was the Romans who did it, but it was at the hands, at the willingness, the urging, the request, the demand even of the Jewish leaders, which is what the Cleopas said. You know, our leaders and whatever rulers, they handed them over to the Romans, and this is what happened. Psalm 69 says, reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, hopefully, as I'm reading this Old Testament stuff, you're saying, oh, yeah, that happened. Dividing my garments among them, casting lots for my stuff, gall or vinegar to drink. Yeah, that's what Jesus, when he said, I thirst, they gave him some of that to moisten his lips so then he could speak his final words there. Why was it important for a blood sacrifice when Jesus even said, this is my blood which is for you? This is the blood of the new covenant. Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Something is going to die, that means blood is going to be shed. There is a payment to be made. When sin goes on, then there's death. There has to be a death. Psalm 109 says, see how it goes along. God of my praise, do not be silent. They've opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I'm in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. This rejection that Jesus endured for our sake from his own people. The slander of many, terrors on every side. They took counsel against me. That's what they did, the Sanhedrin, for not just recently, but for months they'd been planning. How do we get rid of this guy, Jesus? How do we, they took counsel to plot evil against Jesus. But Jesus said here, according to Psalm 31, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Even the manner of his death, he was assigned with wicked men. His grave was assigned. Jesus, if everything went according to Roman plan, his body would have been taken down from the cross and just thrown to an open grave with the rest of the criminals that had been crucified. Just open shame and everything. Yet he was with a rich man on his death. Whoa, Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man. He was buried in that way. The words of the prophets on resurrection. Well, Psalm 16 again, David's psalm. I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. This is what Peter quotes in his first preaching in Acts 2. Psalm 22 again says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. I'll tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. This is God's answer to the man who suffered, the righteous sufferer. Psalm 30 says, he's lifted me up. Don't let my enemies rejoice over me. You have brought me up from Sheol. You've kept me alive so that I would not go down to the pit. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Psalm 73, with your counsel, you'll guide me and afterward receive me to glory. There is life after death. Psalm 118, I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Or this at the end of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Christ also is ascended and enthroned in heaven. Psalm 110 says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Daniel 7, verse 14, just a few verses on his ascension and enthronement. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus perhaps spoke any number of these things, and probably many more, to those two disciples on the way. He repeated that lesson to the whole group of apostles later that Sunday evening when they're all gathered together. You know, finally, the apostles got it. They were slow of heart. They were hard of heart. They wouldn't believe these things. They said, how can this be? They're living by sight and not by faith. They're acting according to men's priorities and perspectives on things. But thankfully, what a change occurred after the resurrection, after the giving of the Holy Spirit. These men, even Peter, who, you know, ran away, did horrible things denying Christ, he is a primary spokesman, and he goes forward and then speaks. We'll just look at a few examples of this. When Peter speaks, as the words of the apostles, the prophets, of course, looking forward to Jesus coming, the apostles looking back and say, hey, the apostles told all this. That what we're teaching now, it's right in continuity with what Moses and Elijah and all those other prophets spoke about. It really happened. Here in Acts 3, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. Again, that is a major stumbling block for Jews, even today. Suffering, Messiah, how can this be? Prophets told about this. He's fulfilled it. He's done it. All things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said this stuff. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. That sermon that Stephen gave in Acts 7, he says, you guys are just so stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did they not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Wow. Or that Ethiopian eunuch, very, very similar to this story that is presented in Luke 24, of a journey and applying the scriptures, teaching the scriptures. This Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53. And he asks, of whom does the prophet speak, of him or of somebody else? And Philip, the evangelist, opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. This is about Jesus. This isn't about something else. Acts 10, Peter talking to Cornelius in Caesarea, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. This is where we get to. Forgiveness. This is what we need. We don't need military conquest. That'll come. That will come. Christ will rule and reign on earth. But right now we need forgiveness of sins, and Christ provided that. Jesus did that. Let's fast forward some of these scriptures here. Let's look at, Acts 17. Paul came to Thessalonica, and when they arrived, guess what they did? As soon as they got there, feet on the ground, go to the synagogue. We're going to teach Jesus to the Jews. That's give the gospel to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. Went to the Jews, and he says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Those in Thessalonica listened to him, but then they rejected it pretty quickly. And even in this context, they came after him to try to destroy Paul. These Berean Jews received the word from Paul with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What things? Well, Paul, you're claiming this about the seed of woman and stuff. Let's go back to the scroll. Let's go back to Moses and read what's going on here. You're saying that Christ is the creator. In Berea, Christ is that one who, by whom all things were created, and apart from him, nothing was created. Well, let's go back to the scripture and see. Is that true? Can that be? Can that be so? This Christ, this Messiah, present over the creation time. Notice it says, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm doing this exactly what God promised. God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. He says in one of his defense before Governor Felix, I'm part of the sect of the Nazarenes, but I'm telling you, it's everything in accordance with the law that's written in the prophets. This is nothing new. This is just right in line with God's plan and purpose. Let's fast forward then to Acts 28. Paul finally arrived in Rome. You know, all that drama about why he's going there. But he came and he wanted to meet with the Jews in Rome. I want you to hear from me first why I'm here and what I'm doing here. He wanted to, notice it says, solemnly testify about the kingdom of God and persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. He met with these people all day into the night. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And so there's a verse for that. Oh, some will believe. Good. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But those who do not believe, there is a verse for that. And Paul says this, when they did not agree with one another, these Jewish people, some believed, some didn't, and they began leaving after Paul had spoken one last word, kind of a calming, kind of invitational thing. No, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke to Isaiah, the prophet, to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. Keep on seeing, you'll not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull with their eyes. They scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So he says, look, you guys, you, my Jewish brethren, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Why are you rejecting my word? It's because you're just like your father, stiff-necked, rebellious, as Stephen said so many years ago, where Paul was even present, casting his lot against them. Well, we can read about this fulfillment of Scripture in the rest of the Bible, rest of the New Testament, as the prophets are saying. But I'm just going to give you this as a summary. I think it was back in the 1950s, a professor did a study on just what is the probability of any number of these prophecies becoming true. You could read about this. It's Peter Stoner's book called Science Speaks. And he identified eight prophecies of Scripture, not just of the Passion time, but just even of his birth, born in Bethlehem, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, those kinds of things. Just what's the likelihood of any one of those prophecies coming true? And he had a group of mathematic, statistics kind of students to work through these things, and their probability was, well, what is the likelihood of one man being born in Bethlehem? And they looked at how many people were alive in that day, and then how big was the population of Bethlehem, and how many baby boys are born each year, and say they put a value, a probability of that. And then they identified what's the likelihood of somebody coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they put a probability to that. Well, and so it wasn't 1 to 2, a yes or no chance. It was 1 in 200, 2,000, whatever it might have been, which gets to a bigger number immediately when you start multiplying those probabilities together. Because, okay, if it's 1 in 2,000 in this chance times 1 in 100 in the next thing, well, that's a big number. It's very unlikely for even two prophecies to happen, to be fulfilled in this. I'm going to present something that is just a very greatly scaled down thing, just a 1 in 2 chance. Either it happened or it didn't happen. Not the likelihood of, all these other things. But just if there were 10 prophecies fulfilled about the Christ, the probability of that happening is 1 in 1, followed by 3 zeros, which is 1,000. 1 in 1,000, just one prophecy. Okay, that could happen. Probability of that, okay, 1 in 1,000. That's maybe good odds, I don't know. Talk about baseball statistics or whatever. What if it was 25 prophecies fulfilled? Whoa, that kind of grows immediately. That's like 1 in 3 million. 30 million chance, right? 3 followed by 7 zeros. 30 million. Whoa, that's just how many? 25 prophecies. That's not very many at all. What about 50? I mean, we're talking numbers we can't even begin to fathom and understand. What's the point of this? The likelihood of any number of those prophets that we just read from the Old Testament, Moses and all the prophets, those being fulfilled in one man, all of them, not just, but he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Oh, man, shucks. Well, everything else is true, so may as well be true, right? Let's just round up. No, if he was not born in Bethlehem, it's not him. He is not the Messiah. What about a 1 in 1,000 chance? 1 in 10 times to the 30th power. 1 followed by 30 zeros. Or this way, go this way. What about, and this is calculated, of those prophecies from the Old Testament concerning Jesus' first coming? Not his second, not all the, coming down and Mount of Olives will split and all this kind of thing. Just his first coming. It's estimated over 300 prophecies spoke about, and I only gave you, feels make, like I could give you a lot more, 300 prophecies. That is 2, followed by 90 zeros. I mean, we can't even begin to understand 90 zeros. How do you even begin to put that? Well, to picture it for you, many of you have been to the great Republic of Texas. Part of the way for us to just begin to understand the immensity of this probability. Peter Stoner, in that book, Science Speaks, based on not the probabilities I gave you, but the probabilities he and his students generated, just of 8 prophecies, not the 300, just of 8 prophecies. I'll quote him here. He says, let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets, or actually he says, let me move down. He says, suppose we take 10, his probability was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So for 8 prophecies, 1 to the 10 to the 17th. So if you take that many silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover all the state. Now, Texas is a big state, right? It's a big state. It will cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver coins. Silver coins. And suppose that you were to mark just one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly over all the state, and then you blindfold a man and you tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar, and it's got to be the one you marked. 2 feet thick over the whole state of Texas. That's just part of Texas right here. Just a big area. He says that is the probability of Jesus fulfilling only 8 of these prophecies. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance, Peter Stoner says, that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. If they just made up this stuff, Moses just made up this stuff, David, it could never happen. Just 8 prophecies, not to mention 300. Scripture's true. It is real history. This stuff really happened. And if that history is true, then watch out for the spiritual history that's coming yet. God's judgment upon us, God's blessing, the joys, the pleasures that we have at his right hand, that's true. It's all true. God is good. His word is true. It is faithful. He is faithful. We can trust this into eternity. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the great gift of Jesus. We're thankful even how he in his resurrection gave honor and testimony to the scriptures, how important those words are to us. Please help us to be your students, students of you as you've revealed yourself through the clarity of your word. Please help us to believe, to trust you, but also then to share the good news of your trustworthy word from the beginning to the end. We are so thankful you are faithful to your promises. You don't lie. You don't make stuff up on the off the cuff. You are just so faithful, so wise. You are sovereign and in control, and all things happen according to your good and gracious plan. Please help us to rest and find our refuge in you, because you are good. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.